20. Covered most of the chapter last week, picking up here in Exodus 20, down in verse 18. But before we do, let's pray again. Lord, we're so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your love for us, that you're attentive to us, Lord, that you're aware of everything that's going on, and we can come to you and know that we're loved, that there's no situation that we face that's too big for you. Thank you, Lord, that you have good intentions for our lives. And help us, Lord, tonight to draw near and to press in and to understand what your Spirit is saying to us, individually and to us as a church. Please, Lord, speak to us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord rescued the children of Israel from their captivity, from Egypt, not because they were worthy. Always remember that. It wasn't because they were moral. It wasn't that they had made some outstanding efforts to accomplish good works. No, he rescued them because he made a promise to Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, he said that they would go down into captivity for 400 years, and then he would bring them up, and he would bring them into the land that he promised to give him. So it was all because of this promise that was made so long before. For them, it was grace. For them, it was totally a gift that they hadn't earned, that they didn't deserve. So he brought them out by grace, unearned, undeserved favor. And they followed by faith, and not with resolute faith, not with great faith, not with unfailing faith, just with a little bit of faith. And as they followed with that little bit of faith, the Lord worked for them, giving them freedom, victory, and provision. And he led them through the wilderness, led them all the way to Mount Sinai. So they were following by faith. They weren't under the law. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, the Lord offered to make a new covenant with them, a conditional covenant based on their obedience. He promised that he would make them a special treasure above all people, that he would give them attention and affection that he gave no others, and protection, and to make them a kingdom of priests, an entire nation that would represent him to the world and the world to him. And all they had to do was to obey his voice and keep his covenant. All that they had to do. And when the people heard what the Lord said, before hearing any of the details of what he would require of them, they all boldly said together, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." It was then that the Lord gave his people the law, his covenant with them to set them apart from all other nations, to make them a kingdom of priests. It began with the Ten Commandments, nine of which were commands that restated moral truths that were known to man before the giving of the law. One of them was unique to this covenant and was specifically for Israel, and that was the observation of the Sabbath as remembrance, in remembrance of the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. It made them distinct. You could travel to Israel. If you were there on a Saturday, you would see that everyone in the nation was taking the day off. That was entirely unique in the ancient world. That set them apart. The law, it was holy, good, just, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It was given to Israel to set them apart exclusively, as the church discussed in Acts chapter 15. It was never the way that they could earn salvation. Never will you find that in the law. Paul restated that in Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. It had a purpose, a good purpose, a lawful purpose. It was certainly a statement about what was right or righteous, and it showed them when they weren't right, or the fact that they were sinners. It gave Israel an opportunity to love God supremely and to love their neighbors perfectly. That's what Jesus taught. The whole law is summed up in this: love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-40. And all of it was designed to show them that they had a great need for a Savior. A Savior. Could they love God perfectly? Could they love their neighbors truly? No, not on their own. Could they follow all the rules completely, never ever make a mistake? No way. The law was to teach them that they needed something other than their own performance or ability to approach God. In fact, that's what we see as we begin in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Just after the Lord spoke verbally the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the children of Israel gathered there at the base of the mountain. And verse 18 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23 adds that the mountain was actually burning. It was smoking, but it was burning as well. It was this obvious, impressive, scary display of power. It didn't make anyone want to draw near. They stood back. They stayed away. Verse 19. "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" So they felt such dread, such fear, they felt like their lives were in jeopardy. Having heard the Lord speak his law so powerfully, they were humbled and conscious of their own unworthiness. They had been certain that they could do everything the Lord would ask. Exodus 19, verse 8. But clearly, they weren't excited about hearing the Lord's requirements anymore. At this point, they looked to Moses to be their mediator, to receive from God on their behalf, as they knew at this moment that they weren't worthy or they weren't as capable as they thought they were at first. They, like our first father, Adam, in fact, were seeking to find cover, seeking to separate, seeking to hide from God. Verse 20, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin.'" So Moses said, "Don't fear. God hasn't come down to frighten you or drive you away." And Moses explained that the Lord had actually come down for two purposes. The first purpose was to test them. He had come to test them. Now keep in mind, the Lord never tests anyone to find out how they're doing. He's omniscient. He knows how you're doing. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your words before you speak them. He knows your past, your present, your future. He knows it now. So why did God test them? So that they could see how they were doing. So that they could see how they were doing. Do we need that? Of course. We as humans tend to make extremely wrong evaluations of ourselves. It's common, it's usual to think way more highly of ourselves than we ought. We always seem to be tough on other people and we give ourselves a lot of grace. In fact, remember, the children of Israel were sincerely sure that they could do everything that the Lord commanded, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. So part of the purpose of coming and speaking to them in this manner was to help them see that they weren't as capable as they thought they were. It was a test to help them see their real condition. It's kind of like those tests that you got in school that were practice tests. So you could see how you were doing, so you knew what you needed to work on. That was this test for them. Secondly, he came this way to help them have a greater fear of God. Not to be frightened of God, but to have a greater fear of God. There's a difference. And that this fear of God would help them stay on track and stay out of sin. Whenever a person or a group of people embrace a lower view of God's sovereignty, his intellect, his power, his ability, whenever people begin to have a lower view of God than they should, they become more sinful. It's a simple truth. The bigger God is in your mind and your heart, the better you see God for who he is, the more motivation you'll have not to sin against him. When you reduce God, then you're elevating self, and eventually you become the judge of what is right and wrong. Unfortunately, our society today is an example of that. As Darwin's theory of evolution has been pushed in our education system, people have embraced a lower and lower view of God, taking God out of the equation for a basic truth like creation. And if you do that, then you have to diminish his word, because his word says he created it in 6 days. So when you reduce God's word and you start to elevate man's opinion, then man becomes the authority over truth. And man determines what's right or wrong. Where does that stop? Well, it's pervasive. It continues. You know, we can say, well, that part of the word wasn't right. So what other parts of the word aren't right? How about the definition of marriage? So there's an explanation for why our morality has declined. It's that we've come to this place where man is setting standards instead of God. It's a great declension. It begins with a lack of fear of God. It's not that the fear of God will make you sin less. It will make you sin less. So the Lord came down to help people see that what they were not and who he is, to decrease their inflated view of self and increase their diminished view of God. It's a twofold purpose. The test was to help them to decrease their view of self, and the way he gave this truth was to increase their view of God. Verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. So as Moses drew near to God, the first thing that God began to address was this issue of making an image to worship along with him or instead of him. And truly doing that would diminish a proper view of God. Anything that you make is less than you. So if you try to make an image of God, it's always going to be less than you who made it. And thus, any earthly human creation actually diminishes a proper view or understanding of God. Now, it's interesting that here the Lord gave Moses this commandment out of the commandments that he had given them before. He repeated the second commandment, essentially. Question, what was their first failure as a nation? Exodus 32, Moses up on the mountain getting the tablets from God, and they're down at the base of the mountain making a golden image that they worshipped. So here we see a needful warning, a repetition of a truth that they would soon violate. He knew what was coming, and so here he repeated his warning. And that reminds me that when we're reading the Word, when we're studying the Word, we need to pay careful attention to what the Lord is saying in his Word. Sometimes it's not immediate application, sometimes it's a warning for what's coming. Sometimes the Lord will warn us in our daily reading, in our devotion, in a message we hear, and prepare us for something that might be tomorrow or the next day or a month from now. So pay close attention. The Lord might be preparing you for a trial or a temptation or even an opportunity. So he warned them, don't make silver or gold images. And then he gave them something to make. Look at verse 34. He said, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. If you follow the flow of this, he brought the people to their realization of their imperfection in the light of his standards. He brought the people into the realization of his supremacy and their unworthiness. And then the next thing he says is make an altar. Make an altar. Make a place to offer sacrifices, to kill innocent sheep and oxen. So they stood before the Lord in dread, fearing death, saying, if the Lord keeps speaking, we're going to die. And the Lord said, build a place where you can kill oxen and sheep, where they can die. Oh, we feel like we're going to die. God, don't talk to us anymore. Well, build a place where oxen and sheep can die. He began to connect the idea of the altar and sacrifice to the law. They would offer burnt offerings. Animals would be killed and put on the fire to be completely consumed, a burnt offering symbolic of consecration. The offerer would be saying, as that whole thing is going up in smoke, here's all my life. Take all of me. That was a burnt offering. They would offer peace offerings as they brought their offering. Some of that sheep or oxen would go on the fire and the rest of it would be cooked. Some would be burned up to God and then the worshiper would eat the rest. It was like having a meal with God. He had some, you had some, you had fellowship or peace with God based on that sacrifice. That's a peace offering. And this would become an integral, essential, vital part of the law as the Lord had given it. The sacrifices were just as much a part of the law as the Ten Commandments. Don't ever forget that. It was a complete unit. It all stood together. You can't take part of it and lay it down. It all worked together. The whole covenant worked together. You can't pick and choose. If you have the rules without the sacrifice, you don't have the complete picture. If you have the sacrifice without the rules, they didn't have the complete picture. The whole thing went together. As the law together communicated how to approach God, not based on works, not based on performance. The standards made it clear that they couldn't qualify based on their performance. They couldn't earn an audience with God. They couldn't earn a blessing from God. And that sacrifice then became the approach for one that knew they were unworthy to come in a humble, not a religious way, but a humble way to receive blessings and to experience the presence of God. So the altar would communicate the answer of God to man's problem and man's sinfulness. So in a practical way, if a worshiper, a sinner, a person like you, like me, if we were living back then, if we wanted to give thanks to God, if we wanted to make requests of God, you would come with a sacrifice. As you came to the altar with the sacrifice, the priest would examine your sacrifice. He wouldn't look at you and say, are you worthy? He would look at the sacrifice and say, is it worthy? Is it without spot? Is it without blemish? Is it the right kind of animal? Make the judgment based on the sacrifice. Then the sacrifice was killed. Its blood was shed. Its blood was drained. The animal would lay there dead. Then they would take that animal's carcass and put it in the fire. And essentially, it would die a second death in the fire. And then the worshiper would be accepted by God. and be able to have access to God and be able to receive from God based on that sacrifice. Remember, we're all sinners, and the penalty for sin from the beginning has been death. All of this pointing to Jesus. All the whole system pointing to Jesus. Jesus said it, Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he lived perfectly, obeying the law entirely. He was born in Israel, so he was subject to the law. He did it all. He went to the cross to die for us, not for his sin, he didn't have any sin, but for all of our sin to be our sacrifice. He took our sin upon himself, and he suffered at the hands of man, and he suffered the wrath of God. He took our place. And our approach today to God is based on that completed sacrifice. We enjoy the blessings of God because of that sacrifice. And this whole system pointed to that truth over 1,500 years before Jesus came. Day after day, year after year, month after month, these truths were just ingrained in them. You have to bring a sacrifice. A sacrifice has to die. It's the only way you can be accepted. It has to be killed, then it has to be burned. It has to suffer at the hands of men, and then it has to suffer on the altar of God. It was designed to declare our need, the whole law, and God's solution, which would be fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's why there's this connection between the altar and the Lord recording his name or doing something to cause his character to be remembered. Look at it again. He said, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." See, it seems as though the altars were built in places where the Lord worked to reveal his character to his people. And in each of those places, there's a picture of Christ. In every place where the Lord did something for his people to remember his character, there's a picture of Christ. And we'll see that as we continue through the wilderness journey. So they would build an altar to worship. And there, as they built an altar to worship, they would offer sacrifices. And then on the basis of the sacrifice, he could come and bless them. And that's the way it would be specifically. It would be until he specifically revealed the place in the land where they were to worship. First Shiloh, and then replacing that with Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. So remember, our approach to God is secured by Jesus' sacrifice for us. Our access to God is based on Jesus' sacrifice for us. The blessings that we receive are based on Jesus' sacrifice for us. We're dedicated to God and accepted by God because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And the altar just pointed to that truth. We have peace with God because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And please notice, the sacrifice was to be the focus. The sacrifice was to be the focus. We'll see later when they build the altar and they set up the tabernacle, the altar is in the middle of the camp. Everything was to go around, be centered on the sacrifice. The people couldn't see into the tabernacle, only the priests, and only the high priest to the Holy of Holies once a year. But the people could see the sacrifice. It was to be centered on the sacrifice. Nothing was to take the focus off of the sacrifice. Verse 25. "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." What's the Lord saying? Consistent with this theme, he didn't want anything to take away from the sacrifice. So they were to use field stone, just stacked stone, nothing ornate, nothing with the works of man, nothing so that when you came to offer your sacrifice, you would sit back and say, "Man, that's an awesome altar. Man, who did the carving? Let me find out who did the carving. Maybe he can do something at my house." No, none of that. And no one was to be there. Wow, look at that altar. No, it was just to be common fieldstone. So that, where would your focus be? On the sacrifice. On the sacrifice. In a similar fashion, no steps on the altar. No opportunities to expose the priest in their robes to worshipers. Nobody going up steps so that people could look at their ankles and say, well, he doesn't get out in the sun much. Or look at how hairy his ankles are. Look at his skinny legs. None of that. They were to keep the distractions to a minimum. So all the focus, all the attention was to be on the sacrifice. That God would accept a sacrifice, an innocent substitute for the worshiper. The focus was on the sacrifice. And that's like Paul when he went to Corinth. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That our focus would always be on Jesus. And as we come together to worship, that should be our goal. To keep the focus on Jesus. To make every effort to keep the focus on him. To not distract. To not do anything that would attempt to get glory from men. And as we serve the Lord today, every believer is a priest. Every believer is a representative of God to the world, and we bring the world to God in prayer. And as we minister, as we serve the Lord, we should pray that we can keep the focus on Jesus. To speak the truth in love and to show people what it looks like to follow Jesus and to do everything we can do to keep the focus on him, to not become a distraction as we're serving him. And that's the message of these verses. The sacrifice was central. The altar was central. It was all about the sacrifice. As today, it's all about Jesus and his completed work for us. That's our prayer often before worship. It's my prayer in preparation is that when people leave here after service, that they wouldn't be talking about the message, that they wouldn't be talking about the music, that they wouldn't be talking about the fellowship, that they would be talking about Jesus. Now in chapter 21, the Lord continued to speak to Moses, giving Moses some standards for Israel, establishing just laws for the leaders to apply to the people and for the people to follow, especially as they came into the land of promise. Look at verse 1. He said, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now as we look at these judgments, before we get into them, keep in mind that the Lord spoke the commands to a group of people who had been living in Egypt under Egyptian authority, who had been very much influenced by Egyptian thinking and Egyptian behavior. Everything that he addressed very purposefully, knowing the nature, the experience, and the sinful potential of people. There wasn't a wasted word, because God knows the nature of man. These rules, these judgments, these ordinances include civil, criminal, and ceremonial laws, and they're all a part of the law, the covenant that God gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 7, we'll see. These are the judgments that God has given. This is the law, the covenant that God has given. So if you think of the law, don't think of just the Ten Commandments. There's much, much more involved in this covenant. Many of these judgments brought justice to people who typically had no rights in the ancient world. In fact, if you look at verse 2, we have an example of that. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now slavery, very common in the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Near East. It may seem strange to you that a nation of emancipated slaves would permit slavery. But it was a way for people to survive. it was a practical way for people to pay their debts. If you came to all the end of all your resources, we're talking about an agrarian society. If you came to the end of all your resources, you had sold your property, you had nothing with which to live, you had to take care of your family. They didn't have big factories everywhere where you could go and try to find a job. You couldn't get a job at the McDonald's or the gas station. They didn't have any of that. So what could you do? Well, here was an option. You could sell yourself into slavery to survive. Please notice, the Lord acknowledged man's freedom and his right to surrender his freedom. The Hebrew servant, either by choice or as a result of unpaid debts, would serve as a slave for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he had the right to go free. So the Lord limited the time a person could serve as a slave or a servant. It was their national law. In fact, they were treated not as property, but employees, and even at times, they were treated like members of the family. Perpetual enslavement of Hebrews was prohibited. You couldn't do it. You couldn't keep someone against their will past the 6 years, which they had agreed to, which they knew about when they entered into it. Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 14 tells us that when you sent a slave out, Deuteronomy 15, 13 and 14, after 6 years, you weren't to send him away empty-handed. He had to be supplied liberally from his master's resources. So if the master was a shepherd, he had to give him sheep. If he had a vineyard, he had to give him fruit of the vine. If he had a wheat field, he had to give him wheat. He had to bless him. The only caveat we see was known beforehand, and that is if you accepted a wife that your master was giving you, you couldn't take your wife and your kids when you left. You knew that ahead of time. They'd remain obligated to the master. Now, the servant had a choice, an option to stay. He didn't have to leave. He had the freedom to go. Verse 5 says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So a servant didn't have to leave after 6 years. A servant could say, no, I like it here. I like you. I like this house. I like my master. I'm staying. And he could choose to permanently surrender his freedom. If he loved his situation, he could stay. And when he announced that decision, they would take him to the judges or the authorities in the community. Then they would take him back to the master's house, and the master would say, stand right here. You know, up against the door. And he would get the hammer and the awl out and take the awl and drive it through his ear. Why? He's attaching him to the house. He was pinning him to the house. Symbolic, he was saying, you are attached to this house forever. You're connected with this house because of the decision you made. You're attached. You're pinned to the house. And that person would become known as a bondservant. Listen to Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 50, 5 to 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame or from spitting. That verse in Isaiah is one of many that talk about the servant of the Lord, a willing servant, a bondservant, opened his ear. That's speaking of the all through the ear in the door, a bondservant. And in Isaiah 50, a servant who suffered, who was struck, who was shamed, who was spat upon, of course, a prophecy about Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. You can see it in Isaiah 42, talking about the one that wouldn't crush the bruised reed, that wouldn't break Oh, you know that verse. Now it's going to bother me. I'm going to have to read it for you. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom I in my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So, prophecy again about Jesus, who came choosing to serve the Father, leaving glory, surrendering his freedom, in a sense, to submit to the will of the Father. He left glory and became obedient, submitting to the Father's plan, doing the will of the Father. He said it several times, John 6:38, he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul describes it as a choice of a bondservant. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he is the one in Isaiah 53 that the Father called my righteous servant, the suffering servant. He's the one that said of himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in his role of servant, bondservant of the Father, isn't it interesting that the Father gave him a family? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I shall by no means cast out. John 6:37. They came to him. They said, your mother, your brothers, they're outside. They're looking for you, Jesus. Matthew 12:48-50. He responded this way, Matthew 12:48-50. Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. See, he's the one that served the Father and suffered for us. He paid for us, and we enjoy the benefits of being with him forever because we're attached to the house with him. That is if you're a bondservant. If you're a bondservant, you're attached to the house with him. How long? Forever. You see, it is a choice because man sold himself into sin. Adam chose to sin and sold humanity into sin. Adam made a choice to give up what God had given him and instead to pursue what the serpent, what Satan was suggesting. By so doing, man became a slave of sin, taken captive by the devil. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. That's who we all were. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus came to set us free, to pay the price, to release us, to make it possible for us to instead become a servant of the Father by choice, by your own free will. So if you surrender to the Father, trusting in Jesus' work, you become a bondservant of God, a willing servant of God, pinned to the household of God, able to serve him forever. Look in the New Testament. Paul called himself a bondservant of Christ on several occasions. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, called himself a bondservant of Jesus. Peter called himself a bondservant of Jesus. In fact, when Peter wrote to the church and spoke about believers, 1 Peter 2:15-16, he said, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. That we have this privilege that we can lay down our lives in service to him, and we're pinned to his house forever. See, that's our opportunity to choose to live our lives in his service and enjoy the benefits of being attached to his house. So Israel understood this principle. Why did they understand that principle? Why could the New Testament writers refer to the concept of bondservant? Well, because here, 1,500 years before Christ came, God laid down the principle. Look at verse 7 as the Lord continued to relate his judgments. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. What's this? Please notice context, context, context. It is connected to betrothal. The context is connected to betrothal. It has to do with a man requiring a dowry, a price from another man to marry his daughter or for his son to marry this daughter. Not the man, not brother and sister, but a man could pay a price so that he could marry another man's daughter. Got it? The word slave is a Hebrew word translated, or Hebrew word in our text, in the Bible, 55 times. Interesting, it is translated 22 times. Most of the time, 22 times, as handmade. Handmade. In fact, it's the word that Ruth used to describe herself to Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. It's the word that Abigail used to describe herself to David in 1 Samuel 25, 14. It's the word that Bathsheba used to describe herself when speaking with David in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. It was a word that women chose to use to describe themselves either to their husband or to a prospective husband. And here, yes, there were female slaves, but here the context is clearly betrothal. You can see that in verse 8. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself. So a man would sell his daughter to be a man's wife, not for profit, but for his daughter's protection. The man that wanted to marry his daughter would have to pay a price to her father, so that if she ever went back to her father's house, there would be money to support her, otherwise known as a dowry. If during the betrothal a man who paid the price didn't marry her, she could be redeemed. She could be purchased back, not as a slave to an outsider. If the man chose to marry someone else, he was still obligated to take care of her. If he didn't, she was free to leave. And the father didn't have to repay the dowry. So these regulations actually protected women in that day. It was radical, uncommon in the ancient world to give women such rights that the Lord's law laid down for them. Women were often treated poorly and undervalued, treated like property. Here, there's some protection the Lord established for women. Verse 12, he continues, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will point for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So here, capital punishment. Capital punishment addressed. Look, the Lord is the creator of life. God's the one that authored life, designed life, sustained life, gave life. He breathed in man his breath, and man became a living being. He gave life, and he has the right to take it away. It's his to give, it's his to take away. It belongs to him. And so if a man takes another man's life, then that man has actually sinned against God, has stolen from God, and has usurped what belongs to God. So the Lord, as a penalty, has a right to take that man's life away. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, right after the flood, Genesis 9, 6, the Lord said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So God wanted man to clearly value life. If a man killed another man, His life was to be taken. The penalty for murder was to be death. That's simple. But here we see if a man killed another man accidentally or unintentionally, there was a provision for life. There was a provision for safety, and it was called a city of refuge. We're going to learn a lot about that as we go on. Basically, in that day, they didn't have a police force. So if somebody in your family was killed, your family would appoint an avenger of blood. And that avenger of blood would track down the murderer and execute the sentence. What if he did it unintentionally? What if he did it by accident? What if it wasn't premeditated? Well, the man that killed the man could run to one of these cities of refuge, and there he would have a fair trial. There they would wait to see if there were two or three witnesses to establish the truth. And if the man did it unintentionally, if it was an accident, then he could stay there safely. If they found evidence that it was premeditated or deliberate, he would be executed. And that's what it refers to here when it says that he would be taken from the altar, that he may die. He would lose the protection and be put to death. Example, 1 Kings chapter 2, 28 to 34. It happened to Joab. He ran to the altar. Joab was a known murderer. He was taken from the altar and put to death. That's Solomon's order, 1 Kings 2, 28 to 34. Look, as you look at this, I'm reminded of when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Do you remember when he was hanging on the cross, he said in Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them." Why? Because they know not what they do. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done what they did. But they didn't really understand. They thought they did, but they didn't really understand that they were killing the Son of God. They were killing their Messiah. They were killing the Lord of glory. So Jesus made an appeal based on their ignorance, saying, well, they didn't do this on purpose. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 to 16. 1 Timothy 1, 13 to 16. He said in his testimony, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." And he said, "And the grace of God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He said, "This is a faithful saying of worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." However, he said, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Look, every one of us is responsible for Jesus' death. Why did Jesus die? Because sin had to be paid for. Whose sin? Our sin. Your sin. My sin. Therefore, I'm responsible for the death of Jesus. When I was sinning, was I doing it to kill Jesus? No, I didn't know I was doing it to kill Jesus, but that's what my sin did. So, because I did it in ignorance, there's a place for me to flee. There's a refuge. And his name is Jesus. And I can run to him and find refuge in him. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 18, is a reference to that, how we run to him for refuge. And the awesome thing is he's not far away. He's near. Again, this concept taught to Israel for a long, long time before Jesus came. Verse 15, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." That's heavy, isn't it? That shows how serious God takes the family. He wanted his people to respect their earthly parents. It was a capital crime to hit your mother or your father, or even to curse your father or your mother. That's because God designed family, and he wanted people to learn how to respect authority, and he did it in a family unit. It was supposed to be supported and maintained, and utmost respect for your mom and your dad. Kidnapping, also a capital crime. Why kidnapping mentioned between these two things? Two commands concerning the proper treatment of parents. Think about the history of Israel. Do you remember Joseph's story? His own brothers took him and sold him as a slave, essentially kidnapping their own brother. What did it do? It caused great pain in their father. That's probably the connection here, because the father was broken because he thought his son was dead. Verse 18, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. When two men fought, one struck the other with a stone or with a fist. What's that saying? No premeditation. No premeditation. They got in a fight. Some dude picked up a rock, hit him. Another guy hit him with his fist. Two guys fighting. After the fight, the winner of the fight would pay for the loss of time for the loser of the fight and provide for the loser of the fight until he was totally healed. What was God teaching? Fighting's costly. Nobody really wins. Interesting, and we'll end here. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 30 to 38, a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Some thieves jumped him and beat him up. A priest passed by and ignored him. Saw the guy beaten up, just kept walking. The priest. Levite comes, a helper of a priest. He sees the guy beaten up, walks right by him. Then comes a Samaritan. Samaritans didn't like Jewish people. Jewish people didn't like Samaritans. It was a mutual thing. It was. Do you remember when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem and he sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare the way and they went through Samaria? There was one Samaritan village when they found out they were headed to Jerusalem, said, "You guys can't come here." That's the same story where James and John came up with a new evangelism plan. Right? Lord, let us torch them. Let us torch them. And the Lord said, no, you don't know what spirit you are of. A mutual dislike between the two groups. A lot of prejudice between the two groups. In fact, one insult that they cast on Jesus, they said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? That was an insult. Probably one of the reasons the Lord said, then a certain Samaritan came walking down the road. And he stopped. And he had compassion. And he bandaged the guy's wounds, and he took him to an inn, and he took care of him. And when he left the next day, he paid the innkeeper to take care of him. And he said, when I come back, if you have to spend more, I'll repay you. That means that according to the law, the Samaritan actually paid the thieves' obligation that they had to the man they beat up. You got that? Not only did he help the man that was beat up, but the Samaritan man actually paid the thieves' obligation because it was the thieves' obligation to take care of him legally. That means the Samaritan paid himself the thieves' obligation, which is awesome because that Samaritan's a picture, a portrait of Jesus, who, yes, shows mercy, sees when you're beat up. He's the one that cares for you. He's the one that reaches out to the people that people walk by. That's our Lord. And by the way, you're the innkeeper. He brings those beat up people to you and he says, here, you take care of them. Here's some gifts. Here's some resources. You take care of them. And when I come back, I'll repay you. So not only does our Lord take care of the people that are beat up, but he actually paid the price for the thieves. Because sometimes we can be the thieves, right? Not treating others properly. But he paid our price as well, in full on the cross. Again, precepts laid down 1,500 years before Jesus came onto the scene that became entrenched in Israel's moral and civil fabric as a nation. I hope you see as we continue through the law the significance of the truth when Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you fulfilled the law. Help us to have eyes to see what you're saying to us, your people, in your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to earn our way, our approach to you, but you made the way for us to come. Help our focus to be on you, that you would be center, that Jesus Christ and him crucified would be the truth that we all rally around, because, Lord, you're the way, you're the truth, you're the life. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.